Turn to Colossians this morning. Colossians. And specifically Colossians 2. If you're joining us for the first time in our Colossians study, let me give you a little bit of an overview so you can feel like you're not getting caught off guard, but you're just kind of smoothing into our study here. Colossians, you'll see at the top of your handout, the title we've given to our study through Colossians is The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. And that really encapsulates Paul's foundational doctrinal heartbeat. In fact, he starts out the letter by, first of all, thanking God that the Colossians have come to understand the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. They've heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel, and now they're products of that grace. Christ has been sufficient to save them. And so that praise on their behalf leads to his prayer that they would continue in the sufficiency of Christ. After those preliminary introductions, when he comes to verse 15 of chapter 1, he simply begins to talk about those two concepts. In verses 15 through 19, he talks about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is the very image of God. He is God. He's the creator, the inheritor, the founder, the sustainer of the universe, that he's the originator, the beginner, and the prototype of the church. He is the one who has created the church to be conformed into his image. He is supreme. When he comes to verse 20, he begins to demonstrate because he is supreme, he is therefore sufficient. If number one were not true, then number two wouldn't either. But since he is supreme, then of course he's sufficient for your salvation. If he's the Lord of creation, then he's also the Lord of the recreation. He can recreate you into the image of God. And so it uses the term reconcile to talk about Christ as having brought you back to God to conform you into his image. When he comes to the latter half of chapter 2, he begins applying those two concepts. If Christ is sovereign, is supreme rather, and sufficient, then I want to give my life to causing people to recognize that. And so the familiar verse is, I preach Christ so that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And what a conviction that was. As you look around the room this morning, your mission is handed to you by God, is to minister grace one to another so that you might present each other perfect in Christ Jesus. Why would we not want to do that? If the bedrock of our life is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, that ought to be a message that just spills from our lips. Paul now is going to apply those foundational doctrinal truths to the reason that Epaphras has visited him in prison. You'll remember that Pastor Epaphras, the pastor of the Colossian church, had come to Paul in Rome, thousands of miles away, because his church was starting to be targeted by what we've typically referred to as the Colossian heresy. There are a lot of different aspects to this false teaching, and Paul begins to target some of those aspects with those foundational doctrinal understanding that Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. So with Pastor Epaphras beside him, he begins to confront this Colossian heresy. And he doesn't give them some new teaching. He doesn't give them some new instructions. He rather continues to demonstrate that Christ is sufficient and he's supreme. So he's more than enough. Whatever the Colossian heretics are offering you is insufficient to what you already have. They just needed a better recognition of what they had in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the first aspect of the Colossian heresy, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, is the aspect of philosophy. If you look at verse 16 and just kind of casually peruse that perhaps this afternoon, you'll discover that next week we'll see how he applies these same considerations. Christ is sufficient, he's supreme, to ritualism, legalism, ceremonialism, experience, and he's going to demonstrate that in light of all those things, once again, Christ is more than enough. And so we find ourselves in verse 8 dealing with this first aspect of this Colossian heresy. But what about the philosophers, Paul? They sound so good, and they reason so well, and they seem to have all the really good answers to the tough questions in life. What about them? So jumping into verse 8 here, the first grade heading, we're just going to follow the outline of the text, and you'll see it'll be a little unbalanced, but Paul purposely does that to make his point. Verse 8 is our first main point, and it's simply this. Paul extends a warning, and it's to beware of philosophy. Beware of philosophy. Now, not all philosophy. If you want to modify that. We could say of man-made philosophy, because that's exactly what he's going to do. But the warning is just generally beware of philosophy. Now, let's bring it home a little bit. Look at verse 8 there. Beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and or even vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul warns against, literally here, the philosophy. He seems to have a specific philosophical framework in mind, but we'll notice he never delineates what that is. And so the warning from Paul's pen really seems to suggest that he's just warning against a philosophical system that seems to be not anchored in Christ, and he'll make that point. We just need to understand that generally philosophy comes from two words, two Greek words, and again, you'll recognize the words, that's why I'll use them. Phileo, you've heard agape. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo simply means love. And Sophia, well, a sophomore, you know that's a wise fool. Soph has the idea of wise or wisdom. We've seen the word Sophia already in this book. Paul will say that Christ is the treasure of all Sophia and knowledge. He is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. Philosophy then is phileo Sophia, the love of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. It provides us with a worldview. Defined in the dictionary, a worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. And so you've probably heard these three big life questions. Your answer to these questions is going to tell us what your worldview is, what your life philosophy is. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? The three foundational questions of life that all of us find ourselves asking at some point. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Your answers to those questions demonstrate what your life philosophy is, what your worldview is. Beware of life philosophies. Beware of worldviews that are going to be characterized by how Paul modifies them here. Number one, consider the nature of the particular philosophies that Paul has in mind here. In an explanatory phrase, he says in verse 8, beware of philosophy and vain deceit, or we could translate it even vain deceit. In other words, the philosophies Paul has in mind are vain and deceptive. Vain, used literally, simply means containing nothing. Applied here in a figurative sense, it means devoid of value, meaning, ability, vain, meaningless, useless. These philosophical systems that Paul has in mind offer lots, but have nothing at their core. Thus, they're deceptive. They're totally devoid of truth. They don't communicate truth. Their nature is that they're empty and deceptive. Well, Paul, that's a pretty harsh evaluation of these philosophical systems. Well, it's an objective evaluation. Why? Because of number two, consider their source. Paul's going to use three phrases, all starting with the same preposition, after or according to describe these philosophical worldviews. Number one, he says in verse 8, they're after or they're according to the tradition of men. And right there, that bottom line, right there, that's why these philosophical systems are empty, useless, vain, and deceptive. Because they're according to the traditions, the histories, the explanations, the considerations of men. If men are their source, if man's imagination and speculation is the foundation on which these philosophical systems are built, no matter how enticing, verse 4, no matter how persuasive they may seem, they're still going to be devoid of meaning and value. He uses a second phrase here that stumped a lot of people. He says they're according to the rudiments. Some of your translations may say the elementary principles of the world. Let's explain that for a moment. Basically, and I'm quoting someone here, this word rudiments or elementary, it's kind of interesting. It refers to that which belongs to a series. It was applied to such things as syllables that make up a word, elements that make up the cosmos, or notes in a lot of music. Think of it this way. It's like the letters of the alphabet. Okay, and so this term is more illustrative rather than actually defining what its source was. And to illustrate its source, it's just rudimentary. It's elementary. It's like being infatuated with the alphabet, but never able to put it together into words and sentences. It's like going to a piano and just being so infatuated by playing the same note over and over again and not even moving on to actual beautiful orchestration. It's elemental. MacArthur will help us picture it this way. To abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate. These are just elementary, rudimentary philosophies when Christ is so much more. Paul is going to use the same phrase in Galatians, and he's going to use it really of the ceremonial system. That the ceremonial system of the Old Testament was elementary. It was rudimentary. It was like the elements of the whole. So, how does that apply? If Paul says that the ceremonial system, how does this help us understand this concept of elementary principles? If it applied to the ceremonial system, how does that help us understand here what Paul means by elementary principles? Was the ceremonial system the fullness? Was it the reality? How does Paul describe the ceremonial system of the Old Testament? It was a what? It was a shadow of things to come. It certainly wasn't the reality. And so, again, it's pretty elementary to be enamored with your shadow or to start dating the shadow of your girlfriend and not ever being enamored with the girlfriend herself, right? I mean, it sounds silly, and it really is. Paul looks at these believers who started in Christ and now they're starting to be led astray by man-made philosophy. And he says, don't you see how really foolish that is? It's being enamored with the alphabet, with a note. It's being enamored with a shadow. And never falling in love with the reality itself. It's just rudimentary. So it's the tradition of men upon which this philosophy is based. It's rudimentary at best. And so what is the danger? And it says not according to Christ. And that's what Paul is going to flesh out in the rest of this passage. Its danger is that it will spoil people. The Greek word there means to lead them captive. It will take them captive. There's nothing positive about being taken captive. Any movie that you can think of, any war movie. I was sitting in the airport the other day and they were showing some real-time footage from some of the battles in Syria right now and some of the warfare. They were showing room-to-room combat in one building. Not street-to-street, building-to-building, but room-to-room combat in one particular building over there in Syria. There's nothing pleasant, nothing enjoyable, nothing liberating about being taken captive. And so when Paul looks at these dear believers who are starting to wonder, well, but what about these people, Paul? What about this guy? He seems so good. It seems so clear. Paul warns them, you're being taken captive by that which is empty and deceptive because it's simply man's own imagination and man's own speculation. And that's his warning. One verse on the warning. Vague enough to really make appropriate application thousands of years later, as we find ourselves in a culture where philosophically, truth is completely relative. There is no philosophical absolute, right? And we know this. There's simply philosophical relativism. And so what's your life view? Oh, that's cool. Well, this is my life view, and that works for you, and mine works for me. But you can't encroach upon my life view. You can't encroach upon my worldview, my life philosophy. Whatever you have works for you and me works for me. And Paul says, beware, if your philosophy is not according to Christ, then you have been taken captive. Okay? And that's his warning. Now, Paul dedicates only one verse to briefly and somewhat shallowly describing the heretical teachings here. He doesn't go down depth giving details about the heretical teachings. Clearly, his purpose was not to provide a running list of false teachings. Rather, stating in verse 8, he gives a model for dealing with heresy. He doesn't bitterly denounce the heresy by name. He doesn't even give it a name. He simply uses a general term, philosophy. He doesn't present in exhaustive detail what the heretics believed. He deals with the heresy by emphasizing those truths that refute its claim and similar claims that may be faced by Colossian believers years later. By way of illustration, bankers are taught to identify counterfeit money by becoming very well acquainted with authentic money. And that's what Paul does here. He dealt with the counterfeits in verse 8. Now in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, he's going to show you what truth is. He's going to show you what fullness is. Not emptiness, but fullness. Not deceit, but truth. Not taking you captive, but leading you into liberty. This is being made full in Christ. This is the reason, and this becomes your second main point here. Here's the reason for the warning. Christ is enough. Similar to his burden of heart for the Galatians. How can you, having started in Christ, be so soon removed from him? It must be that you don't really understand everything you have in Christ. Because if you understood that Christ was enough, you would never have abandoned him in the first place. And so one verse on the warning, now several verses explaining reality so that we can identify the counterfeit. In verses 9 through 15 then, Paul simply goes back to what he's already said. Christ is supreme and he's sufficient. So he is enough. So number one, number two simply become those two points. And we'll see from the text, it's exactly what Paul does. Number one, Christ is supreme. Look at verse 9. Why is it so bad that these philosophical systems are not after Christ? Well, because verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Christ possesses the fullness of God. The word Godhead here, not probably the best translation of this word. The better idea, it's not referring to the Godhead like the Trinity, but to the essence of the Godhead, which is deity. And so Christ possesses the fullness of deity. And we already saw that back in verse 19, right? God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in him. We saw in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus would say, you've missed the point. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He is the fullness of God. Now, this term was used erroneously by some of these false teachers. You'll remember that, maybe back to our first lesson, that one of the aspects of this Colossian heresy was a Gnostic idea. The Gnostic heresy, you may have heard about it in some of your history classes, was a heresy that really came to fruition in the second century, well before this. But one of its basic premises was that this world, matter is evil and spirit is good. So God could never have created this planet. So instead, there were emanations from God, like lesser spirits that emanated from God, and they became increasingly more corrupt. And eventually, there was a really, really bad spirit that could actually create bad matter. And since matter is evil, it had to be an evil spirit. And they talked about all of those emanations together being the fullness of God. And that was a term that they regularly used throughout their literature. Okay, if you were to take Gnostic teachings and open up the originals and start reading, you would see this word pleroma or fullness over and over again. Paul takes it right out of their book and appropriate defines it. No. It's not like you take all the spirits, add them up, and you get God. Jesus is God. He is the pleroma. He is the fullness. So why are you tempted to move away from him? He is supreme. Paul's point is polemical. It's argumentative. It's apologetic against the idea that the fullness of God dwells anywhere else except in Christ alone. The Colossians needed to hear that. And you might not have Gnostic neighbors and Gnostic cults knocking on your door, but I know that you and I are regularly tempted to move away from the supremacy of Christ. Don't. In him is all the fullness of God. It gets way better. Look at number two. Christ is sufficient. Verse 10 summarizes this. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Unfortunately, the King James takes that word and translates it complete here. Guess what? It's the same word as fullness in verse 9. So you are made full in him. The idea is beautiful. Fall in love with that little phrase, in him. When you read that phrase throughout the New Testament, fall in love with it. That becomes a foundational cause for your confidence and assurance. When you doubt your salvation, you go back to that foundational principle that I am in Christ. When God sees me, he sees me in Christ. And really, it's that basic. If you're in something, okay, let's say you have a house and it doesn't have any windows. And you're in the house, and you close the door, and I look in your direction, what do I see? I see the house, okay? That's really the idea of being in him. You're in Christ, and so when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That's the idea here. If Christ has the fullness of God and you're in Christ, then you have been made full. The New Testament writers regularly brought this idea to the believers' minds. In John 1:16, John would write, "Of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace." Paul would write in Ephesians 3:19, in prayer for the Ephesians, that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:13, he'll say, till we all come in the unity of the faith. By the way, this is in the context of why did God give pastors and teachers to the church? Why do we do this whole thing on Sundays and Wednesdays? And why should we be doing it a lot more? For this reason, as we minister grace, we come into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Peter would jump on the same train and would say, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. When you're in Christ, you've been made full. You've been made complete. You've been identified with Christ. Now, Paul's going to flesh that out. So before we get ahead of ourselves and make application, we're going to put that thought on hold just for a moment. And we're going to watch as Paul expresses, what does that mean? You've been made full. So in what ways am I full? So I'm spiritually full, but what does that fullness look like? Well, that's what Paul deals with starting in verse 11 down through verse 15. Okay? So letter A. He's going to express Christ's sufficiency in three ways. Letter A, we've been delivered through our circumcision by Christ. We've been delivered by through our circumcision by Christ. Look at verse 11. In Christ, there it is again. This passage is pregnant with this concept, with or in Christ. Verse 11, in Christ you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? Now, Paul is going to bring up this concept of circumcision to those that he's writing to, especially those who are Jews, but even the Gentiles, they were well familiar with the Jewish system. This would have been a concept that they were well familiar with. Us, not so much. So let's explain, what is Paul talking about? He describes this concept of circumcision with three phrases here. So let's understand what he means. First of all, he says this is a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so it's not physical, it's spiritual. Okay, the Israelites, part of the ceremonial system that they were supposed to engage in, that was a shadow, was a physical circumcision. Paul says that these believers have been circumcised without hands, spiritually. Now, the Old Testament always prophesied this. The Old Testament never intended for physical circumcision to be the end all. That's why you'll read their ears should be circumcised in the Old Testament. And you'll read about the circumcision of the heart, because that's what God really wanted. And so there were many times when he looked at his people and all he saw was a physical circumcision. And they were Israel only by ethnicity, and not by faith that brings about a spiritual circumcision of the heart. They weren't truly identified, maybe in the flesh, but not in the spirit as God's. Paul is thankful that in Christ we've received not only the shadow, but the reality that the shadow pointed to, a spiritual circumcision. What does that mean? I mean, circumcision is a removal of something. It's a cutting away, and that's what he's going to describe here. And the spiritual aspect is beautiful. He says here, it's not the removal of the flesh. It's the removal of the body of the flesh. Paul is still talking spiritually here. Paul is looking at the shadow of the Old Testament and demonstrating what the reality is. It's not a physical circumcision. It's the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? What is the flesh? What does it refer to? Does it refer to the same thing in every passage? Because the word Paul uses here for removal is, it's actually the same word he's going to use in chapter 3 when he says, you've put off the old man. So don't live like the old man. You've put it off. And the idea is taking off a garment, laying it aside, and never putting it on again. So the word Paul uses here is black and white. The body of flesh has been removed from you. Hallelujah. But why do I read in some of other of Paul's language, he'll say, I still struggle with the flesh. If the flesh has been put away from me, how come I still struggle with it? Well, unfortunately, we can't go into great detail, but the flesh here simply refers to that moral principle which characterizes humanity. It's the fallenness that guides us naturally. It's that fallenness. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the dominion of sin. It's probably the best way to define it in the limited time we have. The dominion of sin has been cut off. It's been removed from you. That's the spiritual circumcision you've enjoyed. It's no physical mark in your flesh. It's a spiritual reality that you enjoy. The body of the flesh, the dominion of sin, has been cast away from you. You've been delivered. It's because of that that Christ really can be lauded as an incredible Savior. Because He didn't just save you from sin's penalty. He's dealt with the dominion of sin so that one day He can crush its head forever. He is sufficient. He's delivered you from the body of the flesh. Now, this new man mentality, and we're really going to get into it in chapter 3, doesn't cover us completely. Why? Because it still dwells in our flesh. And flesh is used there in a different sense, our physical body. Romans will remind us that even our physical body is tainted by sin. And so the new man mentality that you and I share, we've been fundamentally changed and made a new creature. Unfortunately, it's still in an unredeemed body. And so the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. And we can't always do the things that we want. And so once again, we've learned what we've been learning for many months now. The battle with sin starts in our mind. Our minds have been radically changed. And so we need to live out the new humanity principle that God has implanted in us, making us a fundamentally new creature. Guys, Christ is sufficient. If in Him we've been made full, then what have we learned from letter A? Well, we've been made full for spiritual continuation and success. Spiritual continuation, spiritual success will happen nowhere apart from Christ. In Him you've been made full, and one of those spiritual full aspects is that you've been delivered from the dominion of sin. So why do you go elsewhere for spiritual continuation and success? In Christ you've been made full. Letter B, we've been regenerated through our union with Christ. Quickly in verse 12, he's going to use with Christ. We've been buried with Him in baptism, a spiritual baptism again here. It would make no sense for Paul to talk about a spiritual circumcision that's replaced the physical circumcision and then to talk about a physical baptism. That's a new symbol of the family of God. Paul is still talking in spiritual metaphors here. And so he says we've been baptized with Him. You are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised us from the dead. You were dead in your sins and the circumcision of your heart, of your flesh. So you were dead because you actually sinned and because by nature your flesh was uncircumcised. And He's quickened you together with Him, having forgiven you from all of your trespasses. Once again, he uses that language. You're with Christ, you're in Christ. And when Christ died, whatever He got, you got. And Romans is going to say, when God raised Him from the dead, He raised Him never to die again. It's a new quality of life. The life you and I enjoy right now will end physically. The life that God gives is a new quality of life. Jesus would say, it's abundant life. It's everlasting life. This is the life that Christ has raised you to. And so what are we learning from letter B? Christ is the source of spiritual life, abundant life now, eternal life later. Why do you run? Why do you run to have full enjoyment in life apart from Christ? When Christ is the source of a new kind of life. Letter C, we've been forgiven through the death of Christ. He says at the end of verse 13, that He's forgiven us our trespasses. That word forgiven is not the typical word for forgiven. It's the word that is identified with the word grace, charizomai, charis, grace. In other words, in His graciousness, He's forgiven you. The way He forgave us, in beautiful illustration, He blotted out, verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it out of the way. The handwriting of ordinances was an IOU. Back in that day, if I owed you money, I would state that on a piece of paper and I would sign it, handwriting, and it was an IOU. And the particular IOU that was owed to God was in light of the decrees, His law, whether it's written on our hearts as Gentiles or whether it was codified for the Israelites, you and I disobeyed his decrees and we had an IOU outstanding to God. Christ blotted it out. Back in the day, they would write on papyrus, and because it wasn't an acid-based ink, it wouldn't sink into the papyrus, and so they could just wipe it off again and start over. That's the same word here. He wiped it off. He totally cleansed your slate. Therefore, you've been graciously forgiven by God. So what are we learning from this point? Well, Christ is the source of spiritual health, harmony, friendship, peace, because he's been the means of a relationship back to God. So why, when your soul is in turmoil, why when your soul is in turmoil do you flip the TV on? Why when your soul is in chaos do you run to some human counselor? Why when your soul is in chaos and confusion do you simply try to block it out and just do what you're supposed to be doing right then? Run to Christ. He's the source of life and harmony and peace and fellowship. He's brought you back to God, and he's the source of spiritual fullness. So where do we make application? I mean, for the last, what, 7 or 8 verses, we've just been, Paul's been hitting us over and over again. Christ is supreme. Christ is sovereign. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Okay, I get it. Why? Back to verse 8. Beware. How do you answer these questions? What's your philosophy of purpose in life? What's your purpose? What's your meaning in life? Why are you here? How would you answer that? How would you answer this? What's your philosophy of success? I will be successful if or when. How do you answer that? What's your philosophy of decision making? This is how I will make my decisions. I'll make my decisions in light of this. What's your philosophy of personal growth and development? I will be pleased when I move from here to here. I will be pleased when I develop this. What's your philosophy? What's your worldview? What's your life pursuit? What's your philosophy of work? What's your philosophy of dating? What's your philosophy of church? Beware. If you're following after philosophical systems, worldviews, answers to some of those big questions of life, applications of those big questions that are based upon the traditions of men, they're rudimentary. They're empty, they're deceptive, and they have taken you captive. Why, having found your fullness in Christ, full forgiveness, full peace, full harmony, full continuation of success since the dominion of sin has been destroyed, full completion, why, when it comes to the big questions of life and your pursuits and why you do what you do and how that applies, are you moving away from that? The application is simply having started in Christ, continue in him. If your philosophy, catch this in closing, if your philosophy is not Christ-centered, not Christ-focused, not Christ-informed, Christ-taught, if it's not Christ-honoring, then you have been taken captive by the deficient and destructive philosophies of this world. If Christ alone is the treasure of all Sophia, all wisdom and knowledge, then in your pursuit of wisdom, you're foolish to not start, continue, and end with Christ. He is sufficient. Find your satisfaction in him and him alone. Let's pray. God, you've been so clear. And again, we scratched the surface, but we scratched it enough to recognize that conviction needs to settle in, first of all, with me. Lord, it's so easy in a world that caters to sight to move away from that which is invisible. Lord, on the day of our salvation, you granted us faith, and it was full, and it was fresh, and we saw Christ through the eyes of faith, and we were enamored, and we submitted. And now maybe we've grown cold or calloused, and maybe sight has replaced faith more often than not. And the invisible things of Christ and his satisfaction and our peace and fulfillment in him and that success and continuation, all that's found in him has just become less of a reality. And so maybe we've been tempted to move away to that seems more what seems more enticing but is empty and deceptive. God, guard us. Guard us. May we become future husbands and wives, moms and dads, foundation rocks of churches, sources of answers to our neighbors, that truly point people to that which is sufficient, to that which is supreme, and that which is satisfying for all of life. Lord, we ask for grace this next week to train our minds to think a Christ-centered mentality. May you be the object of our affection, the pursuit of our passions, and may you be the heartbeat of our lives. We pray for your help in this, knowing and thankful that you'll give it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.